We have set about to try to start at least a library of language Bibles so that there'd be somewhere in our circle something done this way. You men have done anything like that, we appreciate knowing, but so that we could lay out and look at maybe four or five different Italian Bibles, find out which one might be closest to the received text. Look at as many of the different French ones as we could, which is closest. And to just begin the slow process of cataloging this way, be nice if some group or school would take it on as a project and do it right. We figured if we did a little, that's better than complaining and doing nothing. So we started, we have over 100 of those Bibles on shelf. We put there in the last year and hoping to add up to 1,000, 1,500, 1,800. We know some of them are in poor shape. We're trying to get as many notes on those as we can. We know some of them are in good shape, and we like that. And most of them, we just don't know what shape they're in. And nobody else seems to know either. So it's a problem. But if, as has been said, and I agree, we're responsible for the Japanese to have a good Bible.
Yeah.
The Koreans, the Chinese, the Spanish-speaking people, the Italians, the Czechs, and the Slovaks, and on it goes. We don't even know for sure the precise quality of the Arabic Bible. I thought it was excellent until I went to preach, and then I checked with an Egyptian doctor, and I found out that some of the readings were not in agreement with our text in a few places. And then I read that there had been one done, this one was done in 1800s, but there had been one done back in the 1600s. I don't even know where to look for that copy. And I don't read Arabic. But if we can get them on the shelf, maybe we'll find somebody that does read Arabic and sort it through. We've got a bigger problem on our hands than I think we know. But I want to deal with these 5 points, if I can, and just a little introductory material. As you know, we've been in this battle, and it's been a long battle. It was here long before we got here. Satan initiated it back there in the Garden of Eden. Said, "Yea, hath God said," and people have been quoting them ever since. I don't know if they know who they're quoting. But they told me, they did that to me at Cedarville College, which is Baptist College, was, claims still be, but they've become more Southern Baptists all the time. And I don't in any way recommend the school. In fact, I did a little battle all the way through, and I think they're glad when I left. They even gave me a diploma for me to go. Anything, you know, that way. All right. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we're told, "For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If you hear the word of God as being the word of man, then it will not work effectually as it would if you heard it as the word of God. And the idea from the mind of God, or whatever it is, the word of God to the mind of man, and trying to get it down into man's words as they taught me, robs the authority and the effectual working in those that hear. We either have what God said, or man's ideas about what God said. And if you run it through the mind of man, it can't come out any bigger than the man's intelligence. That reduces the supernatural all the way out. And this scripture makes an issue, as many other scriptures and ones you've heard. We need to consider the seriousness of this, for a person can get from the mind of man some intellectual and doctrinal truths, but never have God working effectually with his word in them, because the person heard it as the preacher or the teacher or the member believed it to be only man's word that came from God. However protected or unprotected they claim it was, that's about all that it amounts to. As far as this is Westcott and Hort, they've been well spoken on and addressed. The issue there, there's a mention in the paper here, and so I'll just quickly tell you what I did, and I told you this 2 years ago in Asheville. And when I went through Cedarville College, I was disgusted before I got out with how they had destroyed confidence in the Word of God by saying this is a wrong translation, this better reading of this would be. And it wasn't long for the one message they say one thing, another message say another thing about the same word. Just mattered what fit their message, they could twist the Word of God to fit whatever they wanted to preach. And I became disgusted with that. I wished I'd done something at the beginning, though probably it was wise I didn't. And that was to take a Bible, and every time they changed something on it, a page of it, tear that page out, and then give what was left to the president when I graduated, if I graduated. I did not do that. However, several years ago, I had a man in the church who was with us in the last couple conferences, could not be here this year. He attends, he's not a member, but he's very thorough on things. And I had him take the West.org Greek and the receive text and go through and take this cheap Bible, and every time he found they made a change that would have changed something in this King James Bible, that he was to cut that page out. Well, he went through and he started cutting pages. Didn't take him long to do it, but he just kept cutting and cutting, and he found that not only on one side or the other, but on each side of each page of the New Testament in this Bible, Westcott and Hort had made a change. Many changes on many pages, but there wasn't one side of a sheet of paper in the New Testament untouched by their unholy hands. This is not a few adjustments here and there. They did not leave one page of this New Testament alone. Everything was affected. It wasn't just the Gospels to the Book of Revelation. Yeah, they were thorough in their changes and undermining so that there'd be no trouble. Now, I'll tell you why this touches my heart. My father told a story of a friend he had during World War II that had ministered as an officer with the American military in Europe. At the end of the war, as a Christian, he was holding Bible classes after the Russian and American troops had met, and he had a Russian interpreter. There were multitudes of Russians that heard him, and many were saved. They heard the gospel as he taught them. The last day, as they knew the forces were going to be pulled back, separated, and eventually the Iron Curtain went in, these men were in tears, knowing they'd be going to places they might have nobody to give them the Word of God. And he had no Bibles for them. He had no gospel to give them. And he stood as the men filed by and tore a page out of his New Testament to give each man one until he ran out of pages. And he gave them, of course, from the King James Version. They were Russian, but they would take that as their only copy or piece of the Word of God and try to get somebody to explain what that page said. Remember, Dad used to ask, if you had a choice of which page of the New Testament would be the only scripture you had, which page would you choose? These men couldn't choose. They heck out what came. And then the man wept as there were more men than he had pages to hand copies out to. Westcott and Hort would put a question mark on the only scripture, that one page, each man took. This is what we're dealing with, what's being taught, what I was taught, what many of you are taught. And it's an issue, because if we take this as the words of men instead of the words of God, we cut out the effectual working. Yes. And God said that he honored his word above his own name. Now, if you misuse the name of God, you're in trouble. But if you misuse something that's valued above his name, you're in bigger trouble. And the Bible speaks on that. Now, I want to deal with five words, and I cannot tell you what page they are in your document. I'm looking at some larger pages than you have. But the first word is pre-existence. Now, this is not in the scripture, but it's certainly taught. And you've heard the scriptures read, but I'll just touch on some of them. In Psalm 119:89, David writing, long before the time of Jesus, end of the New Testament, said, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." The Bible was a settled issue in heaven before the New Testament. It was settled when David was writing things down. It was settled before David showed up. It's been forever settled. Dr. Waite told me, and he's a Hebrew scholar, that the preposition for in could have an alternative reading of by, and the Bible would support that. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled by heaven. It wasn't by Peter's choice of words, or John, or Paul would have put it this way, a choice of words. It's all been settled by God in heaven, by heaven, and has always existed. Now this will require faith to understand that John 3:16 had been pre-decided word by word long before the Apostle John met Jesus. It had already been a settled issue. It was settled in heaven forever. In other words, the Bible existed in heaven forever. It finally came down here. But forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. And of course it was settled by God, not by man, nor by angel. Now if we understand pre-existence of the word of God, and this is not the only scripture that that deals with that subject, you'll find that it shows up in the 119th Psalm, 152nd verse, concerning thy testimony, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. See, they were settled by God. They are and have been settled in heaven. God did it on a forever basis. And it's like understanding the eternal nature of the Godhead to try to understand that forever to the past as well as forever to the future, the Word of God is a settled issue and is settled and is there in heaven. It's been said, David did not have John 3:16, but God had it then. Revelation had not been recorded here, but it was recorded in heaven. It was already a settled matter there. Now this throws a lot of light on a lot of the debates, whether it's the settling of the issue of canonicity or evolutionary idea of the canon, as some of these people we heard about last night are doing. Whether it has to do with these that are trying to correct text or change text or create text or destroy text. The issue is there's already a perfect copy, always has been, in heaven. As David Hollywood was saying, the written word and the living word are about impossible to separate. They both pre-existed coming to earth. They pre-existed in absolute perfection. If we can lay hold of that, we'll find out that while Jesus came by means of the incarnation and the virgin birth, that which was forever settled in heaven came to earth by means of the inspiration. And there's some similarities that some of you men be far better qualified than I would to pursue in defining and explaining. When we come to the matter of inspiration, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration. Of course the word of God was given to man. God already had it. But he handed it down to earth by process of inspiration. It did not become inspired. Inspiration is like incarnation. It's a process by which the word from heaven comes to earth. You see, if you have forever settled in heaven and being released through this person or that person, a bit here or a bit there, then you understand inspiration. Peter couldn't say, well, I think the way to word this would be, and with the help of God, I'll not mess this up. Well, that's about what they told me in biblical interpretation at Cedarville. They say God gave them thoughts and they expressed it in their own language and their own vocabulary and all, as if Peter was great on Greek. And if Moses had five different vocabularies for the first five books of the Bible and five different writing styles, and they each wrote in their own vocabulary, their own style. That's why you end up with two or three Isaiahs and all the rest of that kind of liberal thinking. Well, this disturbed me because I'd read enough of my Bible to know the Word was already up there and God wasn't going to use a process by which what He had in heaven would end up differently down here. And He wasn't going to let men decide it because He'd already decided whether it be an if or an and or a but. Now, I know those are not the Hebrew and Greek words, but you understand the point I'm making. God had predecided the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. You say, well, how could this be that somebody would be quoted as saying something? God knew what they were going to say. God had decided it. It was handled. Now, I'm not a fatalist, but I am when it comes to the Word of God. I believe it was fatalistically decided by God ahead of time so that there wouldn't be any chance for men to make any mistakes or to weaken it in any way. What was pre-existent was given to man by inspiration. You know what it says in the book of Peter about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God didn't use unclean channels. He used the virgin for His Son, and He used holy men for the Scriptures. Just as God moved on Mary for a body for the Savior, so the Holy Ghost moved on men so that they would record what was pre-recorded in heaven, and the two copies would match to the jot and the tittle. Now, I've had people ask me, where do you get your convictions about this on having the pure Word of God today? So I start with pre-existence. I may or may not get the inspiration. If they're a thinking person, they say, oh, if you believe that, it all makes sense. It all fits together. I say, well, that's what the Bible teaches. I'm just trying to lay it out. You see, but they don't believe it pre-existed. They're not sure whether it fully came accurate, and if it did, whether God wanted to keep it accurate. Well, God, when it comes to preservation, is going to maintain what He already has in heaven. He gave a copy to match, and He's going to keep a copy to match. You have Jeremiah. He's written that one, and the king cut it up and threw it in the fire. But that didn't serve God. He still had a copy in heaven. And He didn't have to let Jeremiah try to remember what was said. He just told him again, here are the words. That's no problem to God. He wasn't re-inspiring. He is just, by inspiration, giving what is in there. Now, God has a real issue on this, on the Word. The purity of Christ before He came to earth is an essential doctrine. The purity of His Word is an essential doctrine. It came from heaven. It didn't come from men's minds. It didn't come from committees. It didn't come from them getting together on these things. It pre-existed, was given by inspiration. And of course, the next thing we come to is the matter of preservation. And this will be a ways on over in your paper, but hopefully that's laid out for you. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, we heard about the seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. God must preserve His Word for people to be saved. I know that some people say, well, people have been saved out of this or that, which isn't the pure Word of God, even in translation. But I think if we could examine carefully, we'd find that these new versions are like what the liberals used to say about the Bible. They contain some of the Word of God. And God is gracious to take some of that that got contained of good seed in with the bad seed and let the good seed work in the heart instead of the bad seed. But why somebody would want to continue to eat out of a garbage can because some of it's good in there, I'm not sure I understand. It seemed to me you'd want to go where the good food is. I had a friend who's going to be with the Lord, ran a restaurant. One day he heard a hobo out back going through his garbage cans looking for food, and he slipped up on him and grabbed him and began to chew him out for eating out of his garbage cans. He said, if you're that hungry and you have no money, you come around to the front door, you come in and see me, and I'll see you get a meal and be free if you don't have any money. He said, I don't want you eating out of garbage cans. I want you to have good food. That's what we ought to do with people. Get them out of the garbage cans. Get them the good food. Be merciful to them. Tell them they don't need to eat out with his best. It's bad. But we're born again, not of corruptible seed. God doesn't use that. And he will impress on the soul that God has spoken, and they need to listen to God. It's not just men. I can't win anybody to the Lord, but I can get them where the Lord can win them to himself. I know I'm drawing a fine line. That doesn't mean I'm not interested in evangelism. I'm deeply interested. And I sacrifice physically and financially for such. But we have to realize that it's the Word of God, as the Word of God, that's going to do the work of God. And that's really why we gather and battle this issue, because if we lose it, we'll be like Germany is. We'll become a mission field. We're not far from it in some parts of the country. We'll be like Scotland is, a mission field. Like England has pretty much become, and Wales, a mission field. They lost this battle. And if we lose it here and in Canada, and we don't press it in the other countries, it's going to get worse. Pre-existent, given by inspiration, but then there's preservation. God's not going to allow his word to corrupt. It's preserved forever. And you know the promises. You know Psalm 12. You've heard a number of these. They've been addressed. But I come to the fourth word, and that's the word corruption. Now, it seemed that God was preserving his word, there'd be no corrupt word. But the Bible teaches us differently. We cannot approach this thing logically. The Bible says forever settled, forever founded. Given by inspiration. It says that he's preserved his word. He's kept it pure. It's very pure. But the Bible also teaches the corruption. I mentioned that in the garden. But I'd like you to think about two passages, particularly on this corruption issue, because it throws a lot of light on the cliches that we hear so often from these who think they're scholars. Why scholars need cliches instead of scripture? And in fact, I'm not sure that they seem to base things more on that than they do other things. 2 Corinthians 2:17. And this is an important text. It says, for we, and that's referring to the Apostle Paul and those of his ilk, said, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. In other words, there were many corrupting it, while there were few preaching and promoting it. So we're not like the many. That's where we are today, isn't it? We're not like the many which corrupt the word of God. The word of God was being corrupted in Paul's day, long before the last of the New Testament books were written. God recorded, and he'd already pre-recorded in heaven, that he released down to earth that there were a large group already at work corrupting the word. They wouldn't have had complete manuscripts because some of the books hadn't been released in heaven yet. But what they did have were corrupt. If somebody were to bring a 60 AD manuscript, we would have to look at it and find out, is this one God says is incorruptible seed, or is this one that God said men were already corrupting? It's amazing to me that their corrupted manuscripts are such a late date, seeing there were so many before. But God hasn't let them find those. The oldest is the best means that you can have a corrupt one that's older than the original of Revelation. I mean, the cliche sort of dies at that point, doesn't it? We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Of course, you know the nature of the Word in the Greek for corrupt has the idea of a salesman that wants to make more money, so he waters his goods. You know, thins it out gets the strength out a little. Seems like some people are still operating on that principle. We water it down, maybe it'll be more acceptable, we'll make more money. Now they're walking in light of Scripture, but it's Scripture that condemns them. Scripture that condemns them seriously. There has been corruption. This battle against it is just here. I mentioned a man in there, and his name was Voltaire, who was an infidel, and he hated the Bible and its authority. And one of the great goals of Voltaire's life, his French philosopher, was to rid France of every copy of the Bible. He failed to do it, and as he was dying, he realized the wrongness of his attempt. But after he died, came a time when his house came up for auction, and it was the French Bible Society bought it and made it their national headquarters. This is the foolishness of people who fight the Word of God. And it's almost a laughing stock that the man who's going to get rid of Bibles, his home became the center for distribution of Bibles. God has a sense of humor. And he does things every so often just to show how mighty he is and what he can do. But this corruption has been going on, and God carefully recorded it for us there in 2 Corinthians. But it's been going on even longer than that. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, and I believe the brother was quoting from that this morning. If I can find the reference, slips me. I've run by it here, but it's been in the text. Maybe one of you will find it for me. 2339? That sounds right. Jeremiah makes a case that people have been corrupting, polluting, taking from the Word of God in his day. That's 2,600 years ago. Not just 1,600 years ago, 2,600 years ago. That was long before the time of Paul and of Christ. There had been an effort already going on, condemned by God, exposed by God in the book of Jeremiah, that corruption was going on. So here's the issue. We have pure Word of God in heaven, very pure. Released by inspiration, pure, very pure. Precise Word of God matches it. And God said he'd preserve it, and he did. Jesus said not even a jot or a tittle are going to be able to be destroyed or gotten rid of. Not going to have that. So that at the same time, there are going to be those that hate it, despise it, fight it, water it down, change it, adjust it, claim they have revelation from God when they don't. You find almost all of this in Jeremiah and the rest of the Scripture. So there's a line of corruption, even as God's giving his word and preserving his word. Now, if our people could ever grasp that starting with Satan in the Garden of Eden, cooperated with, assisted by prophets, preachers, and others that didn't like what God said precisely as God said, man's nature, we fell because of our response to the Word of God in Eve and then Adam, and we show our fallen nature by going on with a corruption and adjustment to the Word of God, that the God has already revealed this has gone on, people won't be surprised and say, well, if these two disagree, how do I know? Well, one of them's corrupt, obviously. I had a New Testament survey under Dr. Gromacki. We were required to read the ASV all the way through the New Testament. So I decided, well, might as well check it out. So I read it right next to my King James. When I got done, I knew one of them was not the Word of God. It couldn't be. They contradicted it. Couldn't be. And I had to find out which was. Well, a lot of people were saying the ASV is a little more accurate. It cared for some of the difficulties that those old scholars in ancient times weren't able to translate properly. You know the rest of the line they give. But I knew which one was speaking in my heart, and it was not the ASV. And I began to research in 1962 some of this. Not that I was headed for the ministry, but as a Christian, I wanted to know, did I have a Bible I could trust? Did I have one that I could say, this is what God said, and put it in front of people, or this is what the scholars have brought so far that next year they may have something better. Now, that's what they're telling us now. And every publisher's found something better and better and better and further, producing less and less. Because it's not working effectually. Because they're taking it to words of men. You know, when they make statements like the Bible is 99.8% accurate. My background in science and math raises a question. If we don't know what is 100% accurate, how do we know it's 99.8% of what perfection, and we don't know what perfection is yet? How'd you like to go to bed tonight worried the news tomorrow may find an older manuscript that contradicts what you believe for the last year? You'd have to change your teaching. You'll quit believing the Bible and you'll create your own doctrinal philosophy. Stick with that and then go looking for copies that'll agree with you. This version this time, this version that time. Eventually you'll get something pieced together. But that'll not do you any good spiritually. That won't work in you effectually. This corruption is a God-revealed issue in the Word of God. Now, in the light of pre-existence, inspiration, preservation, and corruption, we come to the fifth word. And a lot of people are stumbling on this one also. This is the word translation. Translation. If you try to translate the corrupted, you can't get it right. That's already been illustrated this morning. You can't turn gray paint white, no matter how hard you try. You have to build on a right foundation. You'll have to get that which God already has in heaven if you want his help on the translation. That he gave by inspiration because he wanted to keep it pure. So he preserved over all these years if you want a right result. And if you decide to take that which has been corrupted, then you're not going to come out with the right translation. So the source or the foundation. And we've got these scholars that think the greater variety of text they have, the better job they'll do. It's like we've got five politicians with five different viewpoints, and if we scramble all their ideas, we'll come up with the right one. You already know at least four of them are wrong. Well, think about it. If you have a variety of Hebrew texts, eclectic texts, you have the eclectic texts of the Greeks, and you look at this great variety, what makes you think it's going to come out right? You know that where they disagree, that all of them but one have to be wrong. God only gave his Bible one way, the way he already had it. He gave it to us so we'd know it. And so translation has to start from a right foundation. And when you understand that God settled it and God kept it and then God has revealed it and God has preserved it, then there's no question where you go looking for your foundation. You want something untouched by human hands to start with, because translation is a human work. And you work at it. Now it's not only your foundation, you have to use the right process. You have to get what you're putting in the language to agree with what was then what God gave. I had five children. Can you imagine? You might be able to, but can you imagine what would have happened if I gave one of them instructions to give to the others? And they weren't concerned about the little words of Dad. They would give it in their own interpretation and explanation. Can you imagine how they have to answer to me? Can you imagine the brother or sister say, is that what Dad said, or is that what you're saying Dad said? Because if they thought it didn't sound like me, they would question it. And then the messenger would have to say, that's exactly what Dad said, and if you doubt it, go ask him. We have a generation of so-called translations that don't even sound like my Heavenly Father.
Right.
Right.
And best we go see what the Father said about that sort of thing. Because if we take somebody's reworking, as Ken Taylor said, he thought the Bible needed a rewrite job. It was in Time magazine. That's what he did with the Living Bible. They've now linked up with the International Bible Society to work together on similar principles. They recognize everything for working on foreign translations. They work with the Catholic and United Bible Society to decide who does the translation project in different countries. They've had their conferences that way. United Bible Societies are a branch or an arm of the World Council of Churches. You have the Catholics, you have the liberals, the World Council, ecumenicists, and then you have the neo-evangelicals. And they work together. And they decide who does which, where, because they don't feel that there's going to be a difference in the product they come up with. Now that ought to be frightening. We're living in a strange day. With five simple words. Pre-existence, inspiration, preservation, corruption, and translation. If we can understand these words, we can understand what the translator does. Technically, if I understand right, the translators of the King James did not fully translate. They revised what was already there in the light of the Hebrew and Greek and to bring it to a full level of accuracy. Tyndale said the concept is translate and revise, 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 improve it. William Carey operated on the same principle in India, and many others have also. They're able to produce something that is unmatched and perhaps unmatchable in the English language. Would God we could see the same thing happen in the Spanish. And if the Portuguese is not fully there, it's real close. And there are others that need work. We need people who understand translation, but they better understand the other words or they'll go astray. These words are simple words, simple concepts. If we can just lay hold of them, I think they'll help us.